Well, with all of that, there's no time for a sermon, so let me close this in a word of prayer. Amen. It's not even April Fool's Day either. All right, you all know me better than that, I guess. So let's take our Bibles and open them to John's Gospel, chapter 8. And we're going to try to cover verses 48 through 59 this morning. The title of our message is The Great I Am. Jesus Christ, the Great I Am. And essentially what is happening as we finish up chapter 8 this morning, it's the tail end of a long conversation that Jesus had primarily with unbelieving Pharisees. Back in chapter 12, Jesus did something very radical. Verse 12. He called himself the light of the world. So light and truth is not to be found in a bunch of Pharisaical regulations as the Pharisees in Christ's day were teaching, but light is to be found exclusively in Jesus Christ. He is the source of spiritual life. If you have not Jesus Christ, you have not spiritual life. Now, this took the spotlight, pardon the pun there, away from the Pharisees, who were calling themselves the source of light. And so what begins to happen in John 8 is a long conversation takes place between Jesus and these unbelieving Pharisees. And we are catching the tail end of the conversation, verses 48 through 59, where the crescendo of really the entire chapter, perhaps of the entire book of John, climaxes in verse 58. Where Jesus is not only going to make the radical claim of being the light of the world, but he's going to make another radical claim. And it's going to bother his detractors so much that they're going to try to kill him right there on the spot. So that's where we find ourselves in John's Gospel. And notice, if you will, the Gospel of John, chapter 8 and verse 48. It says, the Jews answered him and said to him, did we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? There's a saying in the legal system, and it goes like this. When the facts are on your side, pound the facts. When the law is on your side, pound the law. When neither is on your side, pound your opponent. And neither the facts nor the law is on the side of this group of antagonists. And so they're resorting to the last possible measure they have, a personal attack against him. They call him a Samaritan. You might remember Jesus had a ministry to a woman in Samaria that we studied in John 4. The Samaritans, just to kind of abbreviate a little bit of history here, were a hybrid race, a half-breed race. They came into the land of Israel as Babylonians in 722 BC as the king of Assyria, who had displaced the northern tribes, brought into the land of Israel Babylonians to replace these scattered tribes. And these Babylonians began to intermarry with Jews. There developed a half-race, half-breed race there called the Samaritans. These were folks that wouldn't go along with the program. They would not go to Jerusalem to worship. They went to a place called Mount Gerizim to worship. So it's a hybrid race and a different religious system. And these Pharisees are so desperate at the end of this conversation that they actually call Jesus Christ a Samaritan. They are attacking his Jewish roots, seeking to disqualify him as the Messiah of the nation of Israel. This is not beneath them, because you might recall back in verse 41, they called Jesus a product of fornication. Jesus, you are an illegitimate child. It is true that Joseph is not your biological father. The virgin birth is not true in their thinking. Jesus, you were born from an illegitimate father. And so this is the tone of the attack against Jesus Christ towards the end of this conversation. They go on in the very same verse, verse 48. And they say to him, you have a demon. Now, in John's gospel, to have a demon essentially meant that you were insane. In fact, when you go to John 10, verse 20, you don't have to turn there, but John chapter 10 and verse 20 puts it this way. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. So they are not only attacking his paternity, they are not only attacking his racial ethnicity, but they are actually saying he is insane. In our vernacular, we use terms like the elevator does not go to the top floor, he's one taco short of a platter, he's not playing with a full deck, those types of things. And so in essence, that is what they are saying to this man, Jesus Christ. The things that you are saying are so out of bounds that you are not clearly the legitimate Messiah of Israel genealogically, and by the way, your own brain is not operating on all cylinders. And I think we need to understand this, that some of the most vicious attacks you can face from people is based on the simple biblical stands you take. And what people typically do is they try to discredit you by throwing a bunch of ad hominem attacks your way. Ad hominem is you attack the person rather than what the person is actually saying. And we have to understand that part of our roles as disciples is to absorb some of these attacks. Don't be surprised if this sort of thing happens to you. The very thing happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was very clear in John 15 that a servant is not greater than his master. The more we stand out in a perverse and darkened world for God, the more we become the target of these ad hominem attacks. The attacks against us should not be because we are rude, crude, and obnoxious, but simply because we take a stand for certain things that is the opposite of the world system. And so Jesus is absorbing some of these attacks towards the end of this conversation. Notice the response of Christ, verses 49 through 51. Jesus answered and said, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not insane. I am not demonically energized. The reason my teaching seem strange to you is because I'm honoring another. I'm honoring my Father. And so because Jesus saw himself as simply a channel of divine truth through which the teachings of the Father could come to the world through God the Son, his teachings seem strange to the natural man. They seem out of ordinary. He was saying things that were challenging, that was challenging the authority structure in the first century world that existed at the time. Jesus says, that is the source of my teachings that seem strange to you, but they are not strange to me because I am in relationship to my Father. He specifically says there in verse 49, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Now, if you dishonor the Son, guess what? You dishonor the Father. Jesus made that point very clear back in verse 42. If a person will not honor the second member of the Godhead, God the Son, then by default or by definition, they automatically disqualify themselves from a relationship with God the Father. You cannot have God the Father without first honoring God the Son. If you want the Father, you have to get to the Father through the Son. Now, why is that important? It's important because this is a nation that believed it was in right standing with God. They not only called Abraham their father, but they called God their father. And Jesus says, you don't even know the Father because you will not honor the one that he has sent into the world. Jesus continues on in verse 50. He says, but I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Because Jesus honors the Father, he is not in the business that he is in to glorify himself. Now, how does that work? If your teaching is original, you typically want to attract attention to the originator. When you read a Shakespearean masterpiece, you want to draw attention to Shakespeare. When you look at a Picasso painting, you want to glorify Picasso. Because these are originators of great works of literature and art. And Jesus saw himself as a non-originator. He saw himself simply as a vehicle or a channel of blessing. Consequently, he would receive no honor from men because he was simply relaying the teachings of God the Father. I instead am honoring the one who seeks, in this case I believe it seeks glory. God the Father seeks glory unto himself. And you might say to yourself, well, that's pretty selfish. Well, here's the deal. God has the right to seek glory because he is God. Theologically, we put it this way, God's purposes in human history are doxological. God works in human history to glorify himself. Even your salvation is not God's primary objective. Yes, God wants all men to be saved, but his primary purpose is not soteriological, it is doxological. In other words, when a person gets saved, essentially who is glorified? God the Father. So even our salvation itself is under the umbrella category of the doxological purpose of God. God is working in human history to glorify himself because the Son sees himself as simply a vehicle of the Father's teachings. Because the Son saw himself as a non-originator, he sought no glory for himself. Instead, his whole objective in life was to attract ultimate glory to the Father, whose purposes in human history is doxological, and who, at the end of human history, is the judge. And Christ's example is so fitting for us. We are not in the business, if I can use that term, that we are in to attract self-glory. Because we are not the originator of these truths. Our goal is to take what God has given us and to pass it on. And when someone wants to glorify us, we simply say, well, don't glorify me, glorify the Father, because these teachings I received from him. And so Christ reveals his motivation for ministry. What is your motivation for ministry? Headlines, attention, popularity, the applause of men. None of those things Jesus Christ sought because his goal was to glorify the Father. And then Jesus goes on and he gives a very radical statement. He says in verse 51, truly, truly I say to you, there is one who seeks and judges. Verse 51, truly, truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Christ says, I simply came into the world to reveal what the Father has shown me. And here is the basic essence of the Father's teaching. You'll notice this expression, truly, truly. The Greek is amen, amen. When you say amen, you're saying that's true or that's right. Verily, verily, you're saying that is a trustworthy statement. You'll notice it's used twice here, truly, truly. It's the same expression that Jesus used when he was dialoguing with Nicodemus, teaching him about the reality of the new birth, John 3, verse 5. So what is all of Christianity about? It's there in verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now, people will take a statement like that, and they won't pay attention to the rest of John's gospel, and they'll build a doctrine of works. They'll say, in order to be right with God, we have to keep God's word. We have to keep Christ's word. I've got to adhere to a system of do's and don'ts. I've got to adhere to a religious system. I've got to view God as some kind of ladder, a man on top of a ladder that I have to climb up to through my own self-effort. And that idea is completely foreign to the Bible. In fact, Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds," now those would be things we do whereby we think we can merit God's favor. "All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." The Bible knows nothing of works-oriented salvation. Then what in the world was Jesus speaking of there? In verse 51, when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Well, we have to simply back up into the passage and see what Christ's word is. His word is given very clearly earlier on in the chapter many times. Verse 24 is his word. "Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." The word of God that we are to keep is the plan of salvation that is articulated in John 8:24, and it's articulated about 100 times in John's gospel. The word that we are to keep is this idea that we come to Jesus Christ not on our own terms, but his terms. We come not trusting ourselves and our own self-righteousness to gain us some sort of access to God, but we come trusting in what he has done for us. You see, and when the final tally comes in and all is said and done, there are only going to be two kinds of people. There are those who will stand before God trusting in their own works of righteousness. And then there are those who will come to Christ trusting in the works of righteousness that he has done on our behalf. And so the question is, which camp do you find yourself in this morning? If you were to die now and you were to stand before God, what exactly are you trusting in? Are you trusting in yourself? If you're trusting in yourself, then you are your own Savior. On the other hand, are you trusting in what Christ has done for you? That means Jesus is your Savior. And once a person trusts in the Word of God, what happens to that individual? Verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Death is a horrible occurrence in our world. Death is all around us. In fact, I have death on my mind even this morning as I speak, because I had a very close friend pass away earlier on in the week. And I just got back from the Dallas area where I had the opportunity to speak at the memorial service. And it is somewhat shocking to see somebody that you had had a conversation with a month earlier there in a casket. It's a shock to the system. And yet death is all around us. The world that we live in is filled with death. That's why I'm a little bit uncomfortable with the worship song, "This is my Father's world." In a sense, it is the Father's world because he is the creator of all things. But in another sense, this is not the Father's world because something has gone terribly wrong. Death has come into the world. Death has come into the picture. And this is not the way God designed it. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17 says this, "The Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat thereof is the day you will surely die." Romans 6, 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Death is separation. There are three levels of death that immediately entered the human race that God designed the moment our forebears sinned in Eden. First, there's physical death. That was articulated in Genesis 3, verse 19, as God told Adam, the first man, "From dust you are, to dust you shall return." Secondly, there's spiritual death, spoken of in passages like Ephesians 2, 1, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. It's this idea that we are separated from God because of sin. We have no fellowship with Him. We cannot walk with Him in the cool of the garden as Adam and Eve were so able to do prior to sin. And then, number three, there's something called eternal death, which is a place of conscious torment separated from God for all eternity. Sometimes it's called the second death, Revelation 2, verse 11, and Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. That is the state that we are all in without Jesus Christ. Physically, I'm dying. Spiritually, I'm dead. And my soul and body, for that matter, are hurling towards an eternal torment in something called the lake of fire. And yet, Jesus comes along against that horrific background, and He makes this statement, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." If a human being keeps the word of God, which means to believe or to trust in what Jesus has done, if a human being keeps the word of God, death is no longer an issue for him. First of all, he'll have no place in the lake of fire. That is only for the unbeliever. Secondly, the Holy Spirit, at the point of faith, enters that person, and they begin to have fellowship with the God that made them. Spiritual death is erased. And so if you are in Christ, the very worst thing that could possibly happen to you is you could physically die. But guess what? That might not even be an issue either. Because the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52, talks about a generation of believers on the earth that will not see death. This is the group that we call the rapture generation. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep." Now, sleep is a euphemism for death. It's a polite way of saying death. "We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. And if we are that generation," and I can't promise that we are, I would promise it if it was clear in the Bible, but I just know there is a generation out there that will not see death, "but if we are that generation, even physical death is something that will not haunt us." So it is an amazing thing that Jesus has done for us, particularly as He makes this statement in verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he will never see death." Physical, spiritual, or eternal. Without Christ, all three deaths are coming right at you. It's just a matter of not if, but when. It's just a matter of time. The last time I checked, the mortality rate is still 100%. It is appointed for a man once to die, Hebrews 9:27, and then to face the judgment. This is the state of the unbeliever. This is the state of the person in, positionally, the first Adam. But all of it is reversed in an instant when we keep God's word, which means, as I'll explain later, to believe. Now, these Pharisees are listening to this. They don't understand what he's talking about. Look at their answer there in verses 52 and 53. "The Jews said to him, 'Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my words, he will never taste death.'" Verse 53, "Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died?" "The prophets too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" You'll notice this problem that Jesus has with unbelievers, in this case the Pharisees. He is seeking to communicate a spiritual truth, and for whatever reason, they have the most difficult time catching on. And this has happened multiple times in John's gospel. They misconstrue, they misunderstand what he is saying. Why is that? Because they have a different perspective on life. Their perspective is earthly. Their perspective is what we call anthropocentric, centered around man. Their perspective comes totally with their senses in terms of what they can see, what they can hear, what they can feel. But Jesus, as the God-man from heaven, has a heavenly point of view, which those with the earthly point of view have a difficult time understanding. And how is it that we begin to understand eternal things? I know you enroll in a college and get a degree. That gives you the understanding. You go to a Bible teaching church. That gives you the understanding. Actually, those things are helpful, but they're not what give you the perspective of the God-man. The perspective of the God-man only becomes a reality to a human being when the God-man, through the Holy Spirit, takes residence in your life. You see, because when you trust Christ, the Holy Spirit enters you and He begins to illuminate your mind to spiritual things. You begin to understand things that you could not understand before. And until someone is indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit, the things of the Scripture will seem a perpetual mystery to them. This is what this dialogue is revealing to us. But that changes with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus spoke of the coming of the Holy Spirit in John 7, verse 39. Paul reveals how the Holy Spirit suddenly allows you to think at a spiritual plane or a level. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 says, "But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." Jesus, all the way back in John 3, said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Later, he says you can't enter the kingdom of God, verse 5, but there he says you can't see, you can't understand it, you have no perception. And so they hurl this answer his direction. Jesus responds once again in verses 54 through 56. And you'll notice what he says. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is your God." Jesus again gets back into this issue that I am not doing what I am doing to glorify myself. In fact, if my glory comes from what I say rather than what the Father says, my glory means nothing. And we understand this even in our world. Who are you most likely to listen to? Somebody who brags about themselves or somebody who is bragged about by another? In fact, Jesus is simply living out an ancient principle in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 27 and verse 2. It says, "Let another praise you and not your own mouth." Because the moment we praise ourselves is the moment our glory is reduced. But if another praises us, then our glory is enhanced. Jesus says, "I am not seeking my own. I am not being an original idea guy. I am simply conveying what the Father said. He is the one who is glorifying me, not myself. And consequently, my glory is true." He is very clear there in verse 54 when he tells them, "You say this Father is your God. You claim he is your God, but he is not your God. And the reason he is not your God is you have not come to the Father through the Son. As a result, you don't even know the Father." Notice what he says there in verse 55. "And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word." You don't know him, as Jesus is speaking to these Pharisees, but I know the Father. If I told you that I knew him, but I didn't really know him, then I would be just like you. I'd be a liar, because that's what you folks are saying. You're claiming this relationship with God, which you do not have. Jesus says, I am claiming a relationship with God the Father, and I am different than you because I actually have a relationship with God the Father. The word know here is very significant because it speaks of not simply a absorption of facts and data. The word know in the Bible speaks of a deep and abiding intimacy with God. In fact, the sexual relationship between man and woman is described as knowing. Adam knew his wife. We know what that's talking about because it says she got pregnant. So I don't think it was just them getting together and swapping personality stories or something. A pregnancy resulted. The deepest level of intimacy between a man and a woman sexually is analogized to this word know. Jesus says, I know the Father. I walk with the Father. One of the dangers of a Bible church is people can mistake facts in the mind, and we emphasize facts here, with a relationship with God. That's not the type of knowing that's being spoken of here. Facts in the mind about God are critical. But the Bible promotes far more than knowing things about God. It promotes knowing Him, relating to Him. The facts and the information in the mind is simply a outflowing of the deep and abiding relationship that we have with God the Father. Jesus says, I have that relationship with the Father. You, as the leaders of this entire nation, do not have that relationship with Him. How then, Jesus, do we know that you are really walking in intimacy with God? He explains there in verse 55, towards the end of the verse, I do know Him and keep His word. Keeping His word is the evidence of the deep and abiding relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. You see, we are saved completely by faith alone, through grace alone, by Christ alone, based on the Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. And then God says, I want to take you further into a walk with me. I want you to become my disciple. I want you to grow. I want you to develop. I want you to experience a deep and abiding intimacy with me. I have more for your life than you simply having your fire insurance paid up because you're trusting in me so you'll not go to hell. By the way, trusting in Christ so you don't go to hell is critical. Most important decision you could ever make in your life because that determines where you spend eternity. But the Lord says, now I want to bring you into a knowing, an abiding. This is going to become very prominent if and when we ever get to the upper room discourse, John 13 through 17, perhaps before the rapture we'll get there, where it will be analogized to a vine abiding in the branch. That's the type of relationship that the Lord is fostering and seeking in His people. You, on the other hand, you Pharisees, the only thing you can stand on is the fact that your genealogy goes back to Abraham. You're non-believers. You don't have the deep and abiding relationship that I have with the Father. You don't even know the Father. And by the way, I can tell that you're not connected to the Father because you're not even doing the things that Abraham did. You are trying to kill me, Jesus is saying to them. That is not what Abraham, 2,000 years ago, who walked actually out a deep and abiding relationship with the Father, that is not what Abraham tried to do. Now, Jesus, what exactly do you mean by that? Jesus says, I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and it was glad. The common interpretation of this verse is that Abraham, who was in heaven now, simply rejoiced when Jesus Christ was born into this world. Abraham, who was in heaven, rejoiced when Jesus Christ came into the world at His first coming or His first advent In fact, there's a note here in my study Bible. It says, whatever Abraham saw, it was most likely from heaven after he died and not while he was living on the earth. Personally, I think that interpretation misses the point. There's a lot more going on here. I believe what Abraham saw was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. It was an appearance of Jesus Christ before the manger, sometimes called a theophany, sometimes called a Christophany, or sometimes referred to as the angel of the Lord. You know, Jesus makes guest appearances in the Old Testament. For example, in Joshua 5, verses 13 through 16, there's something there called the angel of the Lord who receives worship. A true angel of the Lord will not receive worship. John tried to worship an angel, and he was rebuked by the angel himself in Revelation 19 and Revelation 22. You see, because an ordinary angel understands Matthew 4, verse 10, that you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. But we have this example in Joshua 5 of an angel, he's called the angel of the Lord, receiving worship, not rebuking the worshipers. Therefore, we can conclude that this particular angel was not just an ordinary run-of-the-mill angel. It was none other than Jesus Christ himself. I believe Jesus Christ appeared to Abraham in Genesis 18 and verses 1 through 5. You might want to turn with me to that verse very quickly. It says, the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent of the door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes, he looked and behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, my Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring you a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on since you have visited your servant. And they said, so do as you have said. Abraham has three visitors one day. Three men. Now, we know that two of the three men were angels because they depart for Sodom in Genesis 18:22, and when you get to Genesis 19:1, we learn that those two men are angels. It says, now the angels came to Sodom. But who was the third man? The big clue is there in verse 1. It says, now the Lord appeared to him by the banks of Mamre while he was sitting at the door in the heat of the day. The third man, I believe, was the angel of the Lord. It was a theophany, a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. You'll notice how Abraham bowed and worshiped this so-called man. And the man receives the worship, which a true servant of God will never do. In fact, it says in Genesis 18, verse 1, now the Lord appeared to him. One day, Jesus himself, in 2000 BC, showed up on Abraham's doorstep. What was Abraham's reaction? He didn't try to kill this pre-incarnate Christ. He honored him. He worshiped him. He desired to prepare a meal for him. Why? Because Abraham walked with God. That's why. Abraham honored the Son because he knew that the way to the Father was through the Son. Abraham had a spiritual relationship with the Lord. Contrast that with these Pharisees, and this is why Jesus is bringing this point up. You have no such relationship. Your only connection to Abraham is not spiritual, it's genealogical. And in point of fact, you are not even responding the way Abraham responded in 2000 BC. Instead of honoring me, you are trying to kill me. Now, notice the response of these Pharisees. You can imagine what they're going to say to this. Verse 57, so the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. And you have seen Abraham? The story of the life of Abraham it's generally acknowledged, took place about 2000 BC, 2000 years before Jesus was ever born into our world in his incarnation. And these Pharisees say, you're not even 50 years old yet. How in the world are you going to sit here and tell us that you, Jesus Christ, had an encounter with a man who lived 2,000 years before the manger? Now, that question is not a problem if you understand that Jesus has always been. This is a point that was made very early on in John's gospel. John 1, 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The Word is Jesus Christ. Jesus is eternally existent. There never was a time in which he was not. He has always been. He is the uncaused cause. And if we understand the eternal existence of the Godhead, then having a conversation with a man 2,000 years ago is not much of a problem, is it? But these Pharisees can't think in these heavenly terms. They're confined by what they know because they have not the Spirit of God inside of them to explain these things to them. And Jesus gives an answer once again in verse 58, just to get the point across, just to clarify who he is. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, notice again, this is the second time we've run into this expression, amen, amen, truly, truly. It was used back in verse 51. So it's a very serious point that's being made here. All these points are serious, but this one is particularly serious. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. He claims this title for himself, the I am. The I am simply means the eternally existent one, the self-existent one, the one who has always been. And if I truly am the I am, the self-existent one, then showing up to Abraham 2,000 years ago is not much of a problem, is it? Now, those of you that are students of the Old Testament know very well what that title means. It's the title that God revealed himself to Moses related to this title. Exodus 3, verse 14, God said to Moses, who was saying, God, who shall I say sent me? No one's going to listen to me, God. What are my credentials? God says, here's your credentials. You tell them, I am sent you. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am sent you. The Greek translates this as ego eimi. It's a title that is reserved exclusively for God in the Old Testament. Jesus, many times in John's gospel, as we have studied, has revealed himself as the great I am. And this is the clearest revelation of himself as the great I am. It can't get any clearer than this, who Jesus is saying. I am God, I am fully deity. I am the self-existent one who is not bound by time and space and can have conversations with people thousands and thousands of years ago. Now people say, well, I just don't think this is that clear. Well, let me tell you something. The folks that heard it thought it was clear. Because look at their reaction as our paragraph ends. Verse 59. They don't have a discussion about it. They don't have a board meeting. It just says, therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. They knew exactly what he was saying. They, in their earthbound mindset, look at Jesus as only a man. That's why they make that statement about you're not even 50 years of age yet in verse 57. And yet here is a mere man claiming to be God. He is taking a title reserved only for God in the Old Testament and applying it to himself. In their minds, this mere man had committed blasphemy and they sought to kill him right there on the spot, because Leviticus 24 verse 16 says, "Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name of the Lord, shall be put to death." And so you look at this and you say it's curtains for Jesus. No, it's not. Look at the second part of the verse there. "But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." This is not the first time we've run into this, where Jesus is at the point of death and somehow he miraculously escapes death. Why did he miraculously escape death? Because Jesus was on a time schedule orchestrated by God the Father. Because going all the way back to a prophecy in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9 verse 25, we don't have time sadly to get into that prophecy, but it was revealed the exact day when Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. This whole thing of the coming of Christ is revealed in the pages of God's Word. His death has to take place at a specific point. That's why Jesus in Luke 19 verse 42 says, "If you had known in this day," notice the word day is used, "even the things which make for peace, but they have been hidden from your eyes." Jesus cannot die any old time. He's got to die at a specific time, because he's the only man that's ever lived whose entire life was orchestrated by God the Father in perfect chronological terms. Now, you can read the Quran all you want. You're not going to find any such prophecies in that book. You will not find any such prophecies in any other alleged holy book, whether it's the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine of Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price. This is the only book that reveals history before it happens. It had not arrived the proper time. That's why he miraculously escapes. And by the way, if they had killed him, how would he have died? Well, they were going to pick up stones to throw at him. He was going to be stoned to death. That could not happen because the manner, not just the time, the manner of the Messiah's death was foreordained as well. He must be pierced, Zechariah 12 verse 10. He must be pierced, Isaiah 53 verse 5. That's how we know he could not have died at the hands of the Jews. This is why God allowed Rome to come to power at this specific time. Rome came to power, took away from the Jews the right to execute their own criminals, and consequently the Jews did not stone Christ to death. They had to turn Christ by law over to the Romans for execution. Why? So Christ could be pierced on time, which is exactly what the Old Testament says. Jesus was not some kind of accidental, tragic figure that could be swept away at the stroke of man's genius. He died because he allowed himself to die at just the right time. He died to fulfill a script that was preordained. In fact, Jesus makes this very point in John 10, verses 17 and 18. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one," that's even the Jews, "has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." There are multiple times where Christ could have died prematurely, but did not, because he is so sovereign and in control, even orchestrating the manner of his death in terms of manner and time. That's who the God-man is. That's the God-man that wants a relationship with you. How do we get this relationship with the God-man? It's the gospel. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in my place, in your place, that I could never live, neither could you. He died to pay a horrific consequence for my sins and your sins, which we could never in a lifetime of good works pay back or cover up. He bodily rose from the dead, and the moment that happened, it authenticated every promise he's ever made. The tomb of Jesus Christ is empty. Thus, every word he has spoken of is ironclad truth. These are not the rantings and the ravings of some sort of insane person. These are the direct promises of God. And the promise is simply this: if you will believe, which is a synonym for trust, which is a synonym for rely, which is a synonym for depend upon my promises, then you will never taste death. And why would you leave a service like this postponing the decision? Why would you do that? The offer is here. It's in clear terms. Why not receive it right now? How do you receive it? You fulfill a single condition, which is to believe. You trust in what Jesus has done for you. You trust his promises. You stop trusting in yourself, your religion, your denomination, whatever human works you were trusting in, and you shift that exclusively to Jesus Christ. It's something that takes place in your own heart and mind, in the privacy of your own thoughts. It's not something you have to walk an aisle to do. You can do it right now. And so my exhortation to you as a minister of the gospel is to do it. You're not going to get a better deal. Don't hold out for something better. It's not coming along. So trust in Jesus Christ. We trust in things constantly. When all these guys were up here praying for the elders and deacons, you know what was going through my mind? Something I saw on YouTube where a stage collapsed. And then Ed starts using this word, elder at large. Does that mean an elder with a weight problem, or what is he talking about? So I'm trusting that this stage is manufactured correctly. That required faith, did it not? So we exercise faith constantly. The Bible is simply saying trust in the promises of Jesus Christ. The same trust you exhibit in ordinary life, trust in the promises of Jesus Christ. Our exhortation is to do that now. And if it's something you want more information on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this final part of this long conversation. We're grateful for how this reveals things about Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Lord, for all that's going on in the life of your church here at Sugarland Bible Church. Bless our time of fellowship in the meal that follows. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory, and God's people said. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. I invite you to join us for lunch. Lunch is like the gospel. It's free. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.